Let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119 and it's part 10. Tune to Salzburg. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws to know, give wisdom, Lord, so who the fear shall joy to see me trusting in thy word. That very right thy judgments are, I know and do confess, and that thou hast afflicted me in truth and faithfulness. Verses 73 to verse 80 of Psalm 119. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws to know, give wisdom, the Lord's blessing upon his word. O blessed God Almighty, we thank thee for thy word of truth, and we pray now that we might have that understanding as we come again to this most important epistle. And we pray, Lord, for the help that we so need, that we might approach these things in a manner that's reverent, that we have understanding, and that we have clarity, so that we have the blessing of thy name and the encouragements from thy word to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end he may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. May God bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Well, last week we commenced a series of messages upon Paul's epistle to the Romans, a church he'd never visited, although he had expressed his desire to do so, as we read in these verses. We devoted the opening message, as we normally do in a new series, to introductory matter. And so, when commencing a new series, we believe it's necessary to give some background information. But this evening we must turn to the text of this great epistle to commence what will, in the will of God, be a lengthy time as we work our way through this all-important, immensely important epistle. Now we've noted it was the sixth epistle coming from Paul, although the first in importance. And so it's rightly given pride of place in the scriptures here at the beginning of all the epistles. Although all the epistles are vital for God's people, for the Holy Spirit has so much to teach us in them, Romans stands supreme and the essential epistle to a systematic Christianity. Now, Paul commences by stating he's the human author, who sends them this letter. A person who would have been no stranger to them, for his work as an apostle would have been well known by now over those 10 years, but in placing his name at the head of this epistle, he designates himself a servant of Jesus Christ, having once been hateful of his very name, for he had deeply despised him with such deep hatred. Now he introduces himself in this way when writing to Titus also, a servant of Jesus Christ, and to the Philippians, where he states it in the plural, servants, in that he links his name on that occasion with that of Timothy when writing to the Philippians. Now, the Greek word translated servant in all three introductions, here in the Philippians and also in the Epistle of Titus, is the Greek word doulos, which was the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. Now the word designates one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master by cords so strong only death could break. He would serve his master to the disregard of his own interests, the will of his master being his life. Paul, who was born a slave to sin and serving the will of Satan, his master by birth, the result of his natural birth, had become a bond slave to a new master by grace, what he refers to in verse 5. And so this apostle had undergone a remarkable change. Once by physical birth, a slave to Satan, but by spiritual birth, he's become a bond slave of Jesus Christ, which concerns submission to Christ's lordship. And we should note, this proceeds or precedes his reference to being an apostle, for he could not have been so unless he was Christ's bond slave. Now, this was not exclusive to Paul, being a bond slave of Christ their Lord, for it's true of every true believer to whom he becomes their Lord. They change sides, they change allegiance, for instead of being slaves to sin and Satan, they become the slaves of Christ Jesus, which is vastly different. For slavery to Satan is a dreadful thing, which produces misery and despair and leads to hell. But the slavery to Christ brings happiness, joy unspeakable, a purpose in life, a delight to the heart, leading them to heaven. And oh, dear friends, there is such a vast difference in these two states. While in a state of slavery to Satan, we're in the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of impiety, a kingdom of misery and of despair. But when brought into the kingdom of grace, it's a kingdom of light, of holiness, of joy. For we've been bought without price, says 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. So we are not our own. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But it's a pleasant and most blessed state. Bond slaves, yet free, set at liberty from Satan and sin, to be devoted to this one master, who is not a tyrant, but an adorable Lord, so favoured to be his bond slaves. Now Paul commences the epistle, which is his vital work, expressing his humility and his dignity, owning he was not his own, but a bond slave of Christ Jesus, and then refers to himself as a called apostle, that he'd been divinely summoned to such a high office. So there's a note of humility, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ, and of dignity, I'm a called apostle, and both were great honour to him. Now the translators who gave us our time-honoured authorised version used words which they placed in italics to devote these words, as it were, they were not in the text, they're telling us, in all faithfulness, it's what they've added. Doing so in order, they tell us, to clarify the thought that's being conveyed. But we've noted a number of times the word or words which are added are not helpful, for they can even distort the meaning of statements, and we've shown this a number of times. Such is the case here in verse 1, verse 4 and verse 7, where the words to be are added. Kenneth Weiss points out in his work on Romans, which is in agreement with almost every commentator, to be an apostle, it will require a participle in the Greek text, which is not there. For the Greek has kletos apolitos, an adjective and a noun, so literally called apostle. Now, we've taken the time to take note of this because it's not unimportant because of what's being conveyed. For the sovereignty of grace and of purpose is being taught in these three verses. One, he's a called apostle. Not to be one, eventually could be. No, he's divinely summoned, as we've read now, by the commandment of God in the reading of 1 Timothy, in the opening verse. He's a called apostle. He's divinely summoned of God to apostleship. And he's declared not to be the Son of God. That distorts it. He's called the Son of God with power. And then in verse 7, not called to be saints. No one is called to be a saint. They are divinely summoned saints, called of God, which is the effectual call of God of his people. Now, it's not that Paul was called to eventually become an apostle, but that he was sovereignly summoned to occupy that great office. Being so, the moment he saw the Lord, as we read in Acts chapter 9, for seeing the Lord was essential to apostleship. The apostolic office finished, of course, with John. There being no apostolic succession, Paul, he saw the Lord. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, also in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and so man did not appoint him to be an apostle, nor did any church or assembly. It was a sovereign call of God. The same is true of the saints. For again, it's kilos, divinely summoned, called of God to sainthood. In verse 4, the Lord was declared the Son of God with power. To be does not help whatever, it lessens what is being said. All the commentators agree on this, that Paul is referring to that effectual call of God to come out of sin to himself. The divine summons in becoming an apostle, it was by a call that was so different to human calling, which is based upon qualities which exist in the person. But when God calls to serve him in any capacity, God confers upon that person what is necessary for the work he will have them to do. God had not only prepared Paul, he received all that he would need to faithfully discharge what he'd been called to do. And just as God summoned Paul to apostleship, so he summons all the elect to enjoy peace with himself in his time. For they don't decide to come through the door of mercy. They are called through the door and brought in. And all of God. So every saint should trace their blessing to the favour of God. Apostle means sent one or messenger. But Paul was different to other apostles, for they had been working with the Lord for many years during the Lord's earthly ministry. So he wrote that he was born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. And so, when referring to his being an apostle, referring to himself, he says, I am the least of the apostles, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, because he persecuted the church of God. So I am not meet to be called an apostle, but although he'd been the worst persecutor of the church, he became the leading apostle and greatly humbled by being so. He stated he was a bondslave of Jesus Christ and divinely summoned to be an apostle of the Lamb. And also, God had separated him to the gospel of God. And this is the first reference to the gospel, what is dominant in this great epistle. And we shall be noting this as we proceed. Although Paul refers dozens of times to the gospel in his epistles, but it's here in Romans where he addresses the very nature of the gospel in some detail. For the epistle does so with many great issues, making clear to us the greatness of the Christian faith. And it answers many questions. Now the gospel is good news to a fallen humanity. Although Paul tells us it's unwelcome Such is the heart of us all by nature regarding the preaching of the cross. It's foolishness to us. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So, what is in man's best interest, yours and mine, is despised. But it continues to be preached and spoken of year after year over the centuries, and will continue until God shuts the door of mercy and time will end, as we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 25. Now, which Paul was especially called to preach the gospel in its fullness. For it was to him God revealed an aspect which was a mystery hidden in God, when he reveals this to us in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we considered this a while ago when ministering on that epistle. For the gospel became so precious to Paul and so urgent to him, he wrote, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. And such did he regard the gospel as revealed to him, he referred to it in this epistle as my gospel. Chapter 2 verse 16, chapter 16 verse 25. Now in this epistle he refers to the gospel 13 times. And with the first reference he refers to it as the gospel of God, verse 1. And in verse 9 he refers to it as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So he's referring to the source of the gospel, it's the gospel of God, and the character of the gospel, it's of his Son. And by this very reference, we are observing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the nature of this epistle, the very nature, we would expect there to be many references to the gospel, with it originated in God and achieved by his blessed Son. Now, we must state, there is only one gospel, being the gospel of the grace of God revealed to the apostles and in its fullness to Paul. But this gospel had been preached to Abraham in order that he would become righteous before God. We read of it in Genesis chapter 15. It was imputed to him for righteousness when he believed, and to unite Abraham as the same with every believer. That is, verse in Genesis 15 is quoted in Romans chapter 4, quoted in Galatians chapter 3, quoted in James chapter 2 in the New Testament, the imputed righteousness of God by faith. And so the apostles needed to deal of times with a gospel that was other than this, the righteousness of God in Christ. And Paul did so with the Corinthian church. Of course, the gospel was being a problem in many churches, because what they were given was not the gospel of the grace of God and of righteousness by faith. We find it with the Corinthians. He speaks to them in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. There are those who are bringing another gospel among you. And then when he's writing to the Galatians, he again has to deal with the same matter. They were being influenced by what Paul calls another gospel in chapter 1, which is not another. He says, God, there isn't another. And he speaks of the Judaizers who were demanding that law must be mixed with grace, with faith for salvation. And it was taken many away. He did run well. What hath hindered you? And so Paul in the opening chapter addresses this, stating that there is only one gospel. There is not another. Chapter 1 verse 7. So even if an angel from heaven preached another gospel, he'd be cursed. Verse 8. Now we must stress, there has always been only one gospel, and in every generation until the eternal state arrives, there will never be other than one gospel. But millions do not believe this. For they who dominate numerically among professed Christians are dispensationalists who believe in several gospels. They teach that there is the gospel of the early church, then the gospel of the fuller development of Paul, which is another gospel, which he calls my gospel. And at the end they tell us of the earthly millennium, the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14 verse 6 will be preached just before the day of judgment. Stated to be differing gospels by the Scofield Reference Bible on page 1343. Paul refers to the gospel of God, which is divine in origin. So if it does not accord with what is revealed, it's faulty, it's defective, and so we need to know what truly is the gospel that Paul is speaking of. The gospel of which Paul is proud to own. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, he speaks in chapter 16 of this chapter. Because it's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of sovereign grace, which is therefore God-centered, which concerns not what mortal creatures will do with Christ, but what God has determined to do with us, which Paul shows is the case in chapter 9, where he shows the absolute sovereignty of God's mercy and of his wrath. Now the gospel is, Paul tells us, a separating gospel. For Paul wrote of being separated unto the gospel of God, verse 1. It separates they whom the gospel blesses. It separates them unto God for that divine fellowship, that glorious fellowship of light. And it separates them from sin to obedience to God. For it's a separating gospel. When Paul was separated unto the gospel of God, he became a remarkable man. But when was he really separated? Well, it was firstly in the purpose of God. For his life was then determined, so it did not commence at his conversion. Not in purpose. Nor from his mother's womb, which he speaks of in Galatians 1 verse 15, separated from my mother's womb. These were true. But the source of it all was in eternity. For although his actual separation to serve God came by the gospel, he was an object of God's favor and God's purpose long before that, and that has to be traced. When was he separated? Separated in the purpose of God, separated from his mother's womb, and separated when called to be an apostle, called an apostle. Now, God purpose to do so, which is no different with all the people of God, whom God separates to serve him, separates them from sin to righteousness. All are separated by an effectual call to do a particular service. Paul to apostolic labor, but many to be witnesses to the truth of God as light in the world's darkness. And so we who are the Lord's people should ensure we live the separated life. Now, verses 2 to 6 provide us with four issues concerning the gospel. We must briefly now consider these four issues and turn later to consider, which we shall do next week, the verses in some closer detail. But note with me, firstly in verse 2, we have the promise of the gospel, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have the person of the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We then have, in verse 3, the preaching of the gospel, verses 4-5. And he is declared to be the Son of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith that is the product of the gospel, the Lord's people brought to life. And so I want you to remember these as we look at them briefly now. The promise of the gospel, the person of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the product of the gospel. Firstly then, the promise of the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, God gave prophets under the Old Covenant to reveal great things concerning the gospel. Paul is not referring to a particular prophet, for in referring to the Scriptures, he had them all in mind. The testimony or declarations of them all, for references to the gospel in the Old Testament abound. The wonderful promise of what was to come. But although this is so, it was Isaiah's prophecy that dominates with the promise of the gospel, for he was given such great light to reveal in various ways, the light to lighten the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness were to see a great light. There he speaks often of the blind made to see, and prisoners released, and people who are deaf made to hear and leap with joy. God's salvation, which Isaiah prominently speaks of, the promise of what was to come. Secondly, the person of the gospel, verses 3-4. It's the Lord Jesus alone was suitable and fit to be such a person. And this gospel is good news, and it's Christ indeed is the good news. For what is said of him in verses 3-4 shows us why he must be the only person of the gospel. For Peter, in preaching of him, stated this to be so, that there could be no challenge to him. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. He's unique, with salvation being in no other. So he's therefore the person of the gospel. For this needs to be stressed. He's the only hope for sinners, for no one can be saved by merit or by what they achieve, or being morally good, or a member of the church, or attending regularly, and held perhaps in high esteem, or within pagan religions, even conversant with the great truths of the Scriptures. For it's Christ alone by faith, not any Christ, but the person revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the one referred to here in verses 3 and 4. Thirdly, there's the preaching of the gospel, the truth made known for the obedience of faith, we read, verses 4 and 5. This God appointed as the chief method of making known the glorious gospel. The 89th question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks this question: how is the word made effectual to salvation? The answer supplied by the Puritans: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Now, the importance of preaching is shown by Paul's final charge to Timothy, who would shortly succeed Paul as a leader in God's work. Now, the final charge then is given in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he begins, I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he then say? What is the first thing in the charge he gives him at some length? Preach the word. Verse 2. In Romans 10, Paul refers to the vital importance of the preaching of God's word in verses 12 to verse 17. How beautiful are the feet of they who bring these glad tidings. And there's much we could add for the preaching of the gospel is greatly challenged, even abandoned in Christendom for various reasons. Now, the liberals have no gospel, for they believe no one needs to be saved, for everyone is a child of God. The charismatics prefer a stage to a pulpit and believe there is much better success by their methods rather than preaching. For performances are better than preachers, producing great results. So preaching is abandoned in lesser or greater degree. The hyper-Calvinists, they do not preach the gospel, believing the gospel is only for they who show signs that the Spirit of God is working upon them, what they call their sensible sinners. For to preach the gospel indiscriminately, as did the apostles, is forbidden according to their articles of faith, Article 32. And so we move from preaching to fourthly to the product of the gospel, among whom are ye, the called of Jesus Christ. Now there is a certain harvest to the gospel. The product is certain because God has determined its fruitfulness. For there is the planting and the watering. But it's God who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. The God who calls a people has the product in his hands. For it couldn't be otherwise. Otherwise God could not be sure that his word would not return to him void. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Now the prophetic statement of that verse in Isaiah informs us that God's word will be fruitful. It will not return to him void for a twofold reason. Firstly, God states it will be an accomplishing word, a prospering word. And secondly, it will achieve God's purpose, we're told. It will prosper in the thing where I have sent it. So it will have a great product, determined not according to the whims and fancies of mere creatures, but according to the will and purpose of God. For God calls sinners. He summons them to be delivered, set free, being the object of his love. The person who calls is God the Father. As we find in Romans 8 verses 28 and 29, he calls them to be conformed to the image of his Son, just the Father. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, calling us into the fellowship of his Son. Again, to be conformed to the image of his Son and to enjoy the fellowship of his Son. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it's a holy calling, an efficacious call, not the general call of the gospel. This calling of sinners to become reconciled to God is referred to in verse 6 and 7. Called saints, not with an audible voice, for this is how we would call, but this, as we've shown, is not this type of calling, but a powerful summons to leave sin for salvation, what everyone who truly is saved has experienced. God has called them, otherwise they wouldn't be at peace with God. Now we must now then, and we're going to close in a few minutes, return to work our way in some detail through these opening verses, beginning with the promise of God. Now we could speak for weeks upon this, a promise of God. That God has not only revealed what would come concerning the gospel, but he's made it a matter of promise, which assured its certainty. For all his promises, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, are yea and amen. They must all be unfailingly honoured. And God in promises swears by his own name. The scriptures are replete with promises. What God assures he will fulfil. Many have been honoured throughout history. Others are presently being fulfilled. And many are yet to be fulfilled in the future to the end of time and into eternity. God has the will and the power to fulfil them all, and he will do so. And it's a lovely word which he has promised afore. If God promises, he promised this through the prophets, the glorious gospel to come, and it came. It always does what God promises. And there's great comfort in this, knowing that God is true to his word. Always. And so may God bless his word now and bless us in our time in this wonderful epistle to the glory of the Lord's name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing the close in Psalm 34. We sing in verses 1 to 9, right? Verses 1 to 9. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. God will I bless all times his praise. My mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast with wondering. Shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to heaven and light and were not Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.